Well, I'd like you to imagine being the lame man who was spoken about in Acts chapter 3. We're told there in verse 2 that he was lame from his mother's womb. So imagine being that man. As he was born, no doubt his parents were upset to discover as he came from his mother that he was unlike the other babies and unlike the other children. They knew that perhaps he would never be able to work a day's work, that he would always need to be cared for, always need to be looked after. And as he grew into a child and became more aware of what was going on around him and what others were doing, he will very soon have realized the things that he was not able to do that all of the other children could do. As they chased one another in the streets, he would have been left looking on from the sidelines. As the other boys started to learn their father's trade, maybe they were carpenters, maybe they were builders, maybe they were farmers. But he perhaps was left at home with his mother as the other boys went out with their fathers to work. As he became a man, perhaps he began to despair of finding a wife. After all, who would want him when he wouldn't be able to provide for anyone? He became perhaps more and more conscious of his own dependence on his friends or maybe his family. And anywhere that he wanted to go, he would have to be carried. Not even able to use a wheelchair and get about under his own steam, but carried by his friends. And by the time of our story, he was taken every day to the temple where he could beg. That's all really he was able to do, at least earn a little money that way. But even perhaps as he sat at the temple and begged, did he hear people speaking about him under their breath? And even if he didn't, perhaps he could imagine what they were thinking, as so many Jews in the first century seemed to think, even Jesus' disciples at one point, for this man to have been born in this way, surely there must be some great sin. Was it his parents who sinned? Was it he? Is this God's judgment on him for what he's done? And people quite literally, of course, would be looking down on him as he was sat on the floor and they passed by. But spiritually too, very probably, looking down on him as an example of somebody whom God judged. And every day as he went to the temple, although in many ways it was a good place to beg, there were lots of people going in and out twice a day at the time of the daily sacrifice. The people who were going in and out were perhaps well disposed to give generously at that moment. And yet every day as he sat there at the temple gate, it was a reminder that it was this far and no further that he could go. It's made very clear in our story as we read it together earlier in chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter and John went up together to the temple or into the temple at the hour of prayer. They're going in, but the lame man is outside at the gate, not able to go in. In the Old Testament, we're told very clearly that if a lamb is to be offered as a sacrifice, then it needs to be unblemished. It couldn't be a lame lamb, for example. The Old Testament also says that if a priest is offering a sacrifice, then the priest also needs to be whole, as it were. He too couldn't be lame or blind or have some other serious sickness such as that. And by the time of the first century, the time in which the book of Acts is written, or indeed perhaps maybe even by David's day, King David's day, it seems that the blind and the lame were excluded from the temple. It was thought that if the sacrifices couldn't have a lame offering, if the priest wasn't able to offer sacrifices, if he was lame, then it was probably better all around if we just kept the lame away from the sacrifices altogether. So this man then, brought to the temple gate, but could go no further, left in the court of the Gentiles, very probably, as somebody who is not able to fully participate in the worship of God, someone who effectively, therefore, is not considered really to be one of the people of God, not by God himself, you understand, but by the general consensus of the people around. Why were the people in the day so down, you might think, on the disabled and so on? Well, of course, it's not too long in our own history. Then maybe our own nation would have felt in a similar way, and still today there is prejudice, of course, against those who have illnesses or other difficulties such as the ones that we're talking about. But in the first century, even more so, because there were promises in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, in the Messianic age, there won't be any blind any longer. There won't be any lame any longer. There'll be no longer people who are deaf and people who have these illnesses. That will all be done away with when the Messiah comes. So the very presence of these people was a reminder, of course, that the Messiah had not come. Was a reminder, of course, that they were not living in that messianic age. How could they be if they were blind and lame and deaf and dumb all around? That's not what the scriptures taught. So life as this lame man would be a difficult life, a life of exclusion, a life of disappointment, a life of dependence, until this one glorious, beautiful day when Peter and John come to pray. So we can understand, can't we, the joy of this man when he is healed by Peter and John. We can understand why he leaps up and walks and jumps and praises God. We can understand all that. We can enter into his joy and happiness. We can see the transformation that takes place in the man. We can see the great contrast with what he was and what he has now become. But this passage is about much more than the lame man. This passage is about much more than simply the happiness or the change of one solitary figure. Instead, this passage, although it tells us of a true story, of a real event that happened in human history, it also stands as a wonderful picture of something even more significant and even bigger than the change that took place in this man. And tonight, as we look at Acts chapter 3, we're going to look at it by way of contrasts. But we're going to see just how things have changed and how certain things are different from one another. And as we do that, we'll see, I think, the real significance of this story and the significance that it has for us today. So the first thing that we're going to look at, the most obvious contrast perhaps, and one we've touched on briefly already, we're going to look at the contrast between the lame man before he was healed and the lame man after he was healed. And because we've covered much of this already, we can do this fairly briefly. What a contrast! The lame man when he was really lame and this now new man who can walk and leap and praise God. Because we've already said, haven't we, that before this happened, there he was at the gate, beautiful, outside of the temple proper, watching everybody else go into the temple. We're told that this all occurred at the hour of prayer. The ninth hour, the New King James says. More modern translations will say 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's the same time. It was the time when the afternoon sacrifices were being offered. Just as a by the way, it's interesting, isn't it, that Luke doesn't tell us anything about the sacrifice. By the time he writes his letter, of course, they're no longer important because of the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So for Peter and John, the sacrifice isn't all that important. It's the time of prayer that matters, that took place just after the sacrifice was offered. But here's the lame man, and all of these other people are going past him into the temple, and he then is excluded. And it's never a nice thing to be excluded, never a nice thing to be invited, never a nice thing to be uninvited, rather, never a nice thing to think that everybody else is enjoying something or doing something that you're not able to do. We've all had that experience, perhaps as children, maybe as adults. But it's about much more than that for this man. Because the temple, of course, represented the presence of God, didn't it? It was the dwelling place of God. So as this man is excluded from the temple, as he is sat outside the gate, it is not simply that he cannot go into a building or cannot go into a religious service, but there is a very real sense in which he will feel that he is excluded from the presence of God. Indeed, he will feel that because of his imperfections, he is excluded from the presence of God. Maybe indeed that's something that you can relate to, not through your physical imperfections perhaps, but maybe your spiritual imperfections. There are many people, perhaps more people than we think, who feel unable to come to a place of worship like this because they don't fit, because they don't belong, because they're not wholesome. And we're not talking about any physical disability, but we're talking about matters of the heart, matters of righteousness and sin. And maybe many of us once felt like this. How can we come into the presence of God, knowing our own heart? Surely God would not look upon us favorably. And of course, there's a very real sense in which it's right to feel that way, isn't it? Right to understand our sinfulness, right to understand God's holiness, right that there is a sense of awe and wonder about coming into God's presence. Right that in a sense we can't just breeze in, as it were. And yet at the very same time, as we read this story together, we realize that all of that changed for the lame man. Because we read, and Luke is very clear about this, we read that one of the things that is different about this man after he is healed, as it were, is that he goes in to the temple. You can see that in verse 8 of chapter 3, that this man then leaps up. So he's on the floor. He leaps up. He's now at a standing position. And then he starts to walk. And as he walks, he enters the temple with them. That's what he's been waiting for. That's what he's been longing to do all of his life, to come now into the house of God and to be able to worship God and perhaps offer his sacrifice, whatever he wants to do. But now he's able to do it. He can hold his head up high. He can come into God's presence. Why? Because he's been changed. Whereas once he was unable to come, now he can come. And what's made the difference? God has healed him. And of course, that's what we want to say, isn't it? Spiritually speaking, to a lost world. We want to say to this lost world, yes, there is a very real sense in which as a sinner, you cannot come into the presence of God. It doesn't mean, of course, they can't come into a church. This, despite the name of the church, is not the house of God, as it were. God doesn't live here in this church building, does he? He lives in us as the people of God. So somebody who is a sinner, as it were, yeah, there is a very real sense in which they can't come into the presence of God until they've received spiritual healing, cleansing, forgiveness, to be made new, just as physically this man was made new. And when that happens, when somebody hears the gospel and responds in repentance and faith, what do we expect to happen? Well, we expect, don't we, that spiritually will happen to them what physically happened to this man, that they will, as it were, suddenly show signs of spiritual life, and they will be able now to know that they can come into the presence of God, and they'll be metaphorically, perhaps literally in some churches, leaping and praising God. And all the people will be able to see it. What a contrast between the lame man before, excluded from the temple, and the lame man after, entering the temple. So that's the first contrast that I want to show you. But there are other contrasts too as we go through the passage. Because we also see a contrast not just between the lame man before and after, but we see a contrast between what's offered to the lame man by Peter and John on the one hand, and probably by other Israelites on the other hand. So we're told here, aren't we, and we're having to go back slightly in our story now to chapter 3 and verse 6, as the lame man asks Peter and John for alms, for money, effectively. That's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? But we understand what that means. He wanted a little bit of money, enough perhaps to buy some food and to help his family, perhaps give him a roof over his head. That's all he wanted. He asked for alms. But Peter and John have got something much better than that to give him. You can see in verse 6, Peter says, "Silver and gold I don't have. I'm not able to offer you really what perhaps you want and what you're asking for. But what I do have, I give to you." What is that in verse 6? It's divine healing. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You see, everybody else was offering this lame man either nothing at all or maybe a few coins. But what Peter and John offered was not what the man was asking for, but was what the man needed. And what he needed was something much more than a few coins. What he needed was divine healing. And Peter and John knew that that could come only in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's interesting as we look at Jewish literature outside of the Bible, around about this sort of time, there's a Jewish book called Tobit. Some of you, maybe if you grew up in a Catholic church, might know something of the book of Tobit. It was written probably around about the 2nd century BC, and some of the Jews who were worshipping in this temple would probably have read Tobit, and it gives a pretty good flavor of what many Jews in the first century believed. And in the book of Tobit, it talks about giving alms. And it says in this book, what a great thing that is to do. Something that every person who is part of the people of God should give alms. And then it gives a reason why that should be done. And the reason is this, that it will save you from darkness. And it will prepare you for a place to come. In other words, it's part of something that will earn you a place in heaven. That's probably one of the reasons why this lame man stood outside the temple, where the pious religious Jews who believe that sort of thing would gather. And therefore, as they gave him maybe some of their silver and gold from week to week, they thought perhaps doing so would give them acceptance in heaven. That was maybe one of their motivations. I don't want to suggest that there was no compassion for this man. I trust there was some compassion also. But mixed in with that was also perhaps a sense of, this does me some good also and gives me some credit, as it were, before God, before Judgment Day. This silver and gold that I can give to him will give me some acceptance before heaven. And of course today there are people who still think like that, aren't there? People who still think that going to church and giving to charity and reading their Bible and saying their prayers, God will look at that at the end of time and think that that maybe is enough to get them into heaven, enough to give them acceptance. People still think that way, in just the way that they thought in the first century. But actually Peter and John don't think that way at all. Because what Peter and John do is very different to what the ordinary Israelites were doing. The ordinary Israelites were offering silver and gold and hoping for acceptance for themselves. But what Peter and John offered was acceptance to the lame man in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what they offered. He offered healing. But we've seen already that healing brought with it entrance into the temple, entrance into the presence of God, illustrating, I think, the way in which this man also was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, what Peter and John are offering is not money, is not simply healing, it's not silver and gold, it's not health and happiness. That's not what they're offering. They're offering an access to God's presence. They're offering acceptance before God in the name of Jesus Christ. And they're offering something, therefore, that is much better than what anyone else is offering, and indeed what the man has even asked for himself. And I think there are real lessons for the church here today in this example that we have from Acts chapter 3. Because the church today can often fall in line with those other Israelites rather than in Peter and John. It seems in almost every generation there is a renewed emphasis within some parts of the church that we should cut down or become silent in our preaching of the gospel, because that's not what people want any longer. And instead of preaching the gospel, instead of doing that, then we should be doing good works. Instead of telling people about the love of Jesus, it's sometimes put, we should show people the love of Jesus. And that sounds very appealing, doesn't it? We said already when we were praying together that in some ways it's much easier to speak than it is to do. So if somebody says we shouldn't just talk about the love of Jesus, but we should demonstrate the love of Jesus, it sounds very appealing. It might even sound biblical. But of course, there's a fundamental flaw in the logic. The fundamental flaw in the logic is that those people seem to be suggesting that if you speak about Jesus, you're not showing love. It would be quite hard, wouldn't it, to argue that Peter and John were not showing love to this lay man as they declined to give him any money. Of course they are. Of course they're showing compassion, because what they've got is something more valuable than the silver and gold. And this is the point, isn't it? That the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that has been entrusted to the church, is the most valuable thing, the most precious gift that we can offer a broken and fallen world. And I'm not saying for a moment that we should not meet any other needs, but I am saying clearly from the Word of God that we have a duty, an obligation, to give what is most valuable, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot withhold that. It is not loving to withhold the gospel and give people money or practical help. That is not a loving thing to do. It is a loving thing to do, to share with people the great message of salvation, to encourage them to look to the Lord Jesus, to warn them of their sins and the judgment to come. That is a loving, gracious thing to do, something that the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, did many times. And that is our priority, surely, as a church. Now again, that's not to say that's the only thing that we do. That would be going far beyond the scriptures, wouldn't it, if we said that we should only speak and never show practical compassion. But the two things can indeed go together. In fact, we will find, won't we, that as we speak the gospel into needy lives, we will become more and more aware of the practical needs that many people have. Because as people perhaps who are ignorant of the Word of God and haven't lived their lives according to biblical standards, it can leave you in all sorts of mess. And if you live your life around people who don't live according to biblical standards, that too can leave you in all sorts of mess. And we're seeing that in a greater way in our own generation than maybe we've seen in generations before. And it's almost impossible, therefore, today to speak the gospel in any credible way without also taking upon ourselves at least some of the burden that those who don't trust yet in the Lord Jesus Christ are experiencing day by day. And indeed, that is really what Peter and John are doing. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done too. We prioritize the preaching, the speaking of the gospel one-to-one, not simply from the pulpit now. I'm not just talking about from here. I'm talking about what all of us do in our daily conversations. But as we do so, recognize that as the gospel speaks into people's lives in different ways, then there may well be many other things that come along with that that we must also help with and have compassion for. And that is hard. It's hard because we're busy people. It's hard because it means a pouring out of ourselves into other people, where maybe we are needy ourselves too. It's hard simply because it seems often there are so few Christians and so many others in great need. It's hard, but it has always been hard. And when things are hard, what do we as Christians know? We know that we have help from above, don't we? We know we have a strength from outside of ourselves. So let's not use that difficulty as an excuse for a lack of compassion. And if we have failed to show compassion, then maybe that's something that we need to repent of and ask the Lord to help us to put right. So we've seen two contrasts so far. We've seen a contrast between the lame man before and the lame man after. We've seen a second contrast between the way Peter and John helped the lame man and the way that other people helped the lame man. And now it's time to see the third contrast in this story, particularly now as we come to verse 11 and to Peter's sermon, effectively, to the crowd that gathered. Because from verse 11 onwards, we see a third contrast, and here it is. We see a contrast between the inadequacy of the temple and the all-sufficiency of Jesus. The inadequacy of the temple and the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Let me show you what I mean in that, because when we come to verse 11, we find then that the lame man who's been healed clings to Peter and John. He doesn't want to let them out of his sight. And Peter and John, they've come into the temple in the hour of prayer, and we know from chapter 2 that as part of what they'll do as they come into the temple is they'll gather together with other believers. And we know that those other believers were listening and continuing steadfastly, chapter 2, verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine, which gives us a pretty good clue that one of the things that Peter and John regularly did was preached and taught the people, the Christians who would gather around them. And no doubt that's part of the reason that they came to the temple on this occasion. So here they are standing with their brothers and sisters in Christ, and the lame man has now been added to that number. But as other people see this lame man, and this lame man seems, as we've been told, to be so excited, he's probably quite visible, up, jumping up and down, testing out his new limbs and seeing what he can do. Maybe, for all we know, he's doing cartwheels up and down the colonnade. But whatever he's doing, he's very much drawing attention to himself. And people are looking over, and these people who have been coming in and out of the temple day after day after day at the time of prayer recognize this man. And they know that's the man who was lame. And they can't understand how this has happened. There's a changed life, you see. And this changed life always brings an audience. So Peter now has got this opportunity in verse 12. And he begins to explain to them what has happened. And he says this: "Men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Why look at us as though we've done it? It's nothing to do with us," he's saying. "It's not our power that has caused this to happen." He's already said in verse 6, hasn't he? "This is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that all this has gone on." Now, we find often in the New Testament references to the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. We see it again in verse 16. Can you see it there? "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this strong." That seems to be a real emphasis. But Peter wants to point out it was in Jesus' name. He could have said it was Jesus' power that did this. But he doesn't say that. He says it was Jesus' name. Why that emphasis? Why the emphasis on the name? Well, I think one of the reasons for that is the fact that they were here in the temple. Because in the Old Testament, perhaps the most important place where the name of God is mentioned, and the name of God is not mentioned all that often in the Old Testament, but probably the most important place where it is 1 Kings and chapter 18. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, Solomon is speaking to the people. Do you know where they are when this speech is happening? Verse 11 tells us it's in the porch or the colonnade called Solomon's. Maybe that's significant and helps us to think of Solomon in the Old Testament. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 17, Solomon is speaking. And this is what he says. He says, "My father David had it in his heart to build a temple." Do you know why? What David wanted to build a temple for? Solomon says, "To build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." I'm quoting now from 1 Kings 8, chapter 8. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build a temple, but your son, your own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build a temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I've succeeded David, my father. Now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And then at the end of that chapter, or towards the end of that chapter, Solomon prays to God. And it's at the dedication of the temple, as the temple is opened. And what does Solomon say? He says to the Lord that his eyes, the Lord's eyes, would be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there. So that when you hear the prayer, your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And when does this story take place? Not just does this story take place in Solomon's colonnade, but it also takes place at the time of prayer. And here, Solomon is talking about when your people pray toward this place, remember that my name shall be there. And here there's this great emphasis on the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see, what Solomon is saying in his dedication to the Lord is saying that the Lord's presence is going to be in this temple. That's what the name of God represents. It represents him as a person. It's his personal presence. Your name is a very personal thing, isn't it? Unique to each one of us. This is God's personal covenant presence with his people. But even, of course, as Peter preaches here, he's going beyond this. He's saying, well, let me tell you of another name, not a different name, but another name. Let me tell you of the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus, who was able, it was through the name of Jesus that this man who was excluded from the temple because of his lameness was brought into the temple. And as he's telling them about Jesus, he tells them all these wonderful, glorious things about Jesus. It's amazing the language that he used, just how incredible he makes Jesus sound, because Jesus is incredible. Verses 13, for example, he talks about his servant Jesus. Also in verse 26, the same thing. In verse 14, the Holy One and the Just. In verse 15, he's the Prince of Life. When we carry on through the passage, we find that he's the prophet like Moses in verse 22. He's the Davidic king in verse 24. He's the seed of Abraham in verse 25. Well, if you were trying to write an Old Testament theology about all the promises that God had made, you couldn't write a longer list, I don't think, than the seed of Abraham and the prophet like Moses and the Davidic king. But it's all there for us in this one short little sermon. He's trying to say, let me tell you just how wonderful, how fulfilling the Lord Jesus is. He even references the new covenant as he talks about sins being blotted out, verse 19, and times of refreshing coming to the Lord. What Peter is saying is this, is that everything that you need from God is now to be found in Jesus Christ. Do you need forgiveness of sin? Verse 19, found in Jesus Christ. Do you need spiritual refreshing? Verse 19, found in Jesus Christ. Do you need a restoration? Verse 21, found in Jesus Christ. Do you need the blessing of God? Verse 25, found in Jesus Christ. Do you need repentance? Verse 26, found in Jesus Christ. And in none of this is the temple even mentioned. Here they are, at the very heart of Jewish religion. Here they are, at this most glorious of temples, most glorious of places, that it was so vital in Old Testament religion. And Peter, in the splendor of this great temple, makes no reference to the altar, makes no reference to the priests, makes no reference to the sacrifices, makes no reference to all of the things that are going on, none of it. because none of it matters anymore. Because it's all done away with through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all been fulfilled in Him. It's all, you see, about Jesus Christ. And this man, therefore, although, as it were, symbolically, we have seen that he can come into the temple as a picture of him coming into the presence of God, the fact that he stepped into the building is neither here nor there. What matters is that Jesus Christ has made him whole. And what matters to these people is that Jesus Christ can make them whole too. In fact, as he goes on to say, Peter goes on to say, that this man has been given, verse 16 at the end, perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And immediately having said that, immediately having talked about this man's perfect soundness, then goes on to talk about their great sin. What a contrast. Yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance. What's he talking about? Verse 14, you denied the Holy One. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. You see, this man who has been made whole in the name of Jesus Christ stands in such contrast to these Jewish people who, through ignorance, Peter acknowledges, graciously perhaps, have crucified the Lord of glory. And therefore, verse 19, he calls them to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. May this man, in other words, be a sign and a picture to you that what he needed physically, you need spiritually. And he was lame and needed to be made whole, and you are guilty and need to be forgiven. How is that going to come? It's going to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to come through the presence of the Lord, verse 19. It's going to come as God the Father sends Jesus Christ, verse 20. It's going to come through him. So where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us surely, if we're a believer here this evening, in absolute thankfulness that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed fulfilled all of those old covenant blessings, that he's rescued us from the need or the thought that somehow we must earn our own salvation through the righteous things that we have done. What a dreadful life you and I would lead if we felt that every day we would have to go to the temple for the morning sacrifice and the afternoon sacrifice and bring our lamb or our dove or whatever we could afford and give our alms to the beggar at the gates in order that maybe, hopefully, we might do enough, perhaps by the end, to earn God's forgiveness and salvation. And we would spend a lifetime, wouldn't we, trying to do more and more and all the time feeling guilty and without confidence. Or that we might become horribly self-righteous and hypocritical, as so many did. But we've been rescued from that. Because it's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. And it's about what can be done in his name. And can you see the confidence that Peter and John had in the name of Jesus Christ? Let me ask you, should we have any less confidence in the name of Jesus Christ than Peter and John did? Well, of course not. It's the same name. It's the same Lord Jesus. And this same Lord Jesus is at work in our day. And our job, therefore, the job that Jesus Christ has given to us, is to go, what? In his name. That means to go in his authority. It means also to go knowing his presence. And here's the wonderful thing, I've said it many times before, Matthew 28 makes it incredibly clear. Go and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you always. It's in our going that Jesus is with us. You know, sometimes as Christians, we would never admit this out loud, I don't think. But sometimes this is how we act. We act as though Jesus is here in Bethel. And when we go out from Bethel, then we're on our own, and that's where things get really tough and really difficult. But it's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, it's in your going that I am with you always. Peter and John knew that. Apostle Paul knew that. Believers throughout the ages know that. And if we would only test Jesus, then we would find that to be true for ourselves too. Sometimes, you see, we have no confidence and don't speak, and then are surprised when Jesus isn't with us. But if we go in his name, trusting in his power to save, his power to heal, his power to make whole, then we too will find men like the lame man who comes from a man who could do nothing, who was utterly helpless, to a man who was made whole, brought into God's presence, and made part of the people of God. May we know people like that in our own day and generation.